Potentially, there were a number of ways in which the powerful prophet John the Baptist could have introduced the Lord Jesus Christ to a people that were, spiritually speaking, in desperate and dire need. And that's why I read from John's Gospel, chapter 1. We know that the days and the times of the people, spiritually speaking, were bleak, weren't they? They were dire, and the people were greatly in need. And whether we think of the common person, or we think of the religious individual and the hierarchy of the day, there wasn't much that was present to point them in the ways of God and the way of truth and the way of righteousness. There are many things that we know, and I want to present these things to you this evening so that we can build ourselves up to this great theme that I want to bring to you in God's Word. We know that for roughly 400 years, that this time had passed since the closing and the largely lamentable prophecy of Malachi had been spoken. And yet still deep in the thoughts of some, if not many, were these longings and these strong desires for the Messiah. And it's lovely to see that when you look at the opening portions of the Gospels, God is pleased to remind us of those individuals that even though many people, multitudes, had gone into great realms of darkness and they had maintained their religious exterior to some extent, but they had lost sight of Christ. And the Lord shows us that there were people that still held on and they were still anticipating and still expecting and still hoping and still longing. And you've got individuals like Simeon and Anna and Mary and Elizabeth and so forth. They're reminders of a remnant that God was pleased to keep, that hoped and waited for the consolation of Israel and that light to lighten the Gentiles. Furthermore, we also know that with the continuation of the ceremonial system, because when John entered the scene of time, that system was still functioning, it was still operating. Christ would put an end of it by way of his sacrifice. He would fulfill it, of course, but in the stage of John's ministry, it was still continuing. And while done for many in a ritualistic fashion, and that's all it was for many people, it carried a silent voice of witness. Still it spoke of those truths that God intended for it to speak all of those years ago. It was still reminding men and women, there is one to come. There is a chosen Redeemer. There is one that will come to put away sin forever in that sense. However, we know that their expectation of what he would be like and how he would come had been corrupted by hopes of a temporal prosperity. I ask you the question this evening. Do you think they expected the entrance of their Messiah and his appearance to be made known or to be introduced by the rugged character that was John the Baptist? An unlikely individual. I'm sure if they were going to choose someone to herald the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, it must be a host of men. It must be those who are dressed in the right clothing. It must be accompanied by trumpet blasts and a great procession. That's not the way the Lord introduced and provided the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was John. It was John the Baptist. And his, if I can use the phrase, his no-nonsense, honest, God-centered ministry, it left no stone unturned. It was of all ministries among the prophets prior to the great prophet, our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a ministry that was turning the world, in a sense, upside down, calling for fruits that were meet for repentance, exposing the pharisaical, hypocritical ways of the many. And yet still with that ministry and that preaching, multitudes began to assemble. Began to gather themselves around the preaching of John the Baptist. Let us also remember that John had made it abundantly clear that he was not the Messiah. And as the Lord Jesus appears, this is where we find John on the scene. And of all of the ways in which he could introduce the Savior, He brings into the focus and the attention of the people who would listen this title, this name, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. We read that for ourselves in John chapter 1 and there in verse 29. The Lamb of God. It's no surprise then that you find this same name of our Lord Jesus, the same title, this picture with which he fulfills perfectly in his own life and in his own death. We find it throughout the pages of Scripture, don't we? He's the Lamb, he's the Shepherd, he's the sacrifice, he's the great high priest. All of this is bound up, we might say, in this great title that comes to us. Peter adopts it here in our chapter in 1 Peter. He's mentioned it already in verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ. Now he used the Lamb as a comparison here, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What I want us to do this evening is to focus on what he goes on to say in verse 20 about the way that God has established, God's way through the Lamb. And I want to leave two things with you this evening as we come to a close. First of all, let's consider God's eternal way of salvation through the Lamb. As we think of his way through the Lamb, we're thinking about God's eternal way of salvation through the Lamb. And for this, we come to verse 20. Now, although in a sense it's breaking up the theme or the line of thinking that Peter has, it's worthy of very careful attention. We would easily just brush over the opening words, who verily. But I want us to pause for a moment at those few words. And the reason why is that there is an emphasis which is placed upon this way. As we think of the way of God as an eternal way of salvation through the Lamb, Peter emphasizes this. Now I think for most of us, we might be more fascinated, interested by that word foreordained. What does that mean? And where does that fit into the message? And we'll deal with that in a moment. But let's not forget what Peter says in that first breath. Already he has said to the church to whom he writes, you've been redeemed by the precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. But he has Christ in view here. Now notice what he says in verse 20. Who, that same one, verily. The word, as we know, would also be translated indeed and truly and so on, as Brother Graham had mentioned in the deputation meeting during the week there. But what are we learning by this? Well, let me say to you, learn this, that we are brought to see that there are no ifs, and there are no buts, and there are no maybes about the design and the purpose and the plan of God in saving men and women from their sin. And while I do not want to stretch what the passage is saying, we know what Peter was like as an individual. And we know the heart of that man. And we know the passion and desire he had for love. And we certainly know as he writes in a more mature and senior stage of his Christian living, I don't think any of that passion is found wanting. But rather it's sanctified and it's focused. And I see all of the passion and all of the heart of Peter here. It meant everything to Peter. It meant everything to him. As he casts his mind back upon the one who died for him, and he writes to this church in their need, and with a need to be counseled and instructed, as he is doing here in this great epistle. And he says to them, you've been redeemed, you've been saved by the blood, and it's he who verily, he who truly or indeed was. As I said, it meant everything to Peter, the one who had walked and talked and lived in the company of the Lord Jesus, one who knew his own, that is Peter's own sins and failures and his own need for the Saviour. He lived in an age where, and I think we fail to appreciate this sometimes, well I do, I might say this evening, as we look at Peter. He lived in an age where many were sceptical of this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, this God-man, weren't they? You look at those gospel accounts, how people treated the Saviour, how they laughed at him, how they rejected him, how they sneered him, how they really manifested their sinful heart in their views about him. And Peter was one of those 12 apostles. He belonged to Christ. He had to bear all of that that persecution, and even afterwards more so when it came very heavily upon the church. But he's standing here, firmly rooted in the one in whom he's believed, as we sang in an opening hymn. That his last breath is to cry, "Behold the Lamb." And this is what you have in Peter's life here. And before his eyes, he's saying, "Believer, don't forget who he is. Who verily." It's just a small phrase, but it contains so much for us. It should mean so much to us. He truly was foreordained. And what Peter is doing before he goes any further is emphasizing the man before us. And I say to us this evening, we have to emphasize Christ at all times. Every part of our life, every part of our Christian experience, as Peter does in one of his short breaths, who indeed verily. And so the way was emphasized, but the way, that is God's eternal way of salvation, was also explained. And while these are things I trust for most of us we know, it is important that we keep on explaining what this message of salvation is. And we can do it by coming from various angles. Now that's what Peter is doing here in his words. It's another approach. It's not a different message. It's not a different ministry. But it's taking this glorious message of salvation and God's way of salvation and reminding ourselves that as we turn it around and we analyze it and we look at it, oh, it's like a diamond as the light is shone through it. What colors there are, what radiant sight there is. So much for us to consider. Now, in this respect, what is Peter doing? He looks at God's way of salvation and he puts the aspect of eternity to it. This is God's plan forever. And so he says he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So what of this word? What does it mean for us? The word foreordained. What do we understand by it? Well, because the Greek word has the meaning of knowing beforehand, some are happy to only think, and I believe they shortfall incredibly here. We'll stop short very much so here. Some are happy to only think that Peter is saying that our Lord Jesus was simply known to God before the world. Which, of course, is true, you know, as far as that goes. How could it be otherwise, seeing that he is the Son of God? However, we have to understand this evening, it is much more than just simply saying that Christ was known to God before the world. And we know this, first of all, because of the rest of the verse, and it just... simple Bible study here. Notice what Peter is saying in verse 20, who verily was foreordained, and that's qualified by the next sentence, before the foundation of the world. So in other words, this is what the message of Peter is. Christ was known to the Father, not just simply, I don't want to say merely, it's the wrong phrase, not just simply as the Son of God, but as the Lamb slain. Now that's what you've got to understand here. Peter's thought process is, it's all about the sacrifice of Christ. The giving of his life, the shedding of his blood, what he would do to redeem the church of Jesus Christ. And that all that Christ is in that capacity, that's foreordained. He as the only Savior, as the only Redeemer, is foreordained before the foundation of the world. We know this is also the case by the following sentence, but was manifest in these last times. Remember that something that is manifest in time, by necessity, needs a previous arrangement. And so here it is, God's eternal plan, God's way of saving his people. It's before the foundation of this world, but it's manifest. It's revealed to us and it's known to us now in time. We also know this is the case, secondly, by other scripture references. And Peter is not alone here. Revelation 13, verse 8 is one example. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose name's not written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. And while I readily confess that in the realms of these things, these are deep, penetrating truths and glorious truths as that, There are some very important things that we now learn from this as we consider God's eternal way of salvation through the Lamb. And the question is along these lines, why does this matter? Why make the emphasis? Why go to the trouble of making this a point in the first place? Well, it is the case because for two reasons, I would suggest. First of all, we must remember, and we must contend for this as Christians, that God's way of saving people from their sin, or if we are a bit more theological and doctrinal our approach here, the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ was not the afterthought of God. It was not God reacting to things which had taken place. And that tragically is how some have preached the word. It's really part and parcel of dispensationalism to a large extent. Various ways of God saving and changing his minds and methods, nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be more insulting to God. This is the scripture here, from the foundation, slain before the foundation. Not God's afterthought when every option fails. That's the characteristic, that's the feature of humanity, isn't it? In many ways, we're reactive. Things happen, we react. We might even make a wrong decision in our reaction and we change our mind. And we've done that over the last few months. Most likely, we're going to do it again into months which are to come. And it's just a testimony to the fact that we are finite. But the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is characterized by the infinite wisdom of God. God's plan, God's eternal plan to save people. You know, I understand it opens up all avenues of thought as to his decrees and so on. But I'm simply just bringing to you what Peter is bringing to the church here. His redemption is that central theme of all scripture. I may have said this before, but one of the most, I think, fascinating examples of this is in Luke 9 and verse 30 and 31. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration when the Savior was momentarily revealing that his glory in a sense. That was veiled by the flesh. And there you find, and behold, there talked with him two men, which are Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory. Now we ask the question, what did Moses and Elijah speak about with the Savior? The Bible says in that occasion, they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish. It's the theme of Moses. It's the theme of Elijah, the prophets, representing every part of the Word of God. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and so on. It's all there, isn't it? Our Lord, when he prays in John 17, verse 4, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. A given work. When was it given? Before the foundation of the world. Yet we see it fulfilled in time. And we then can also say why this is so important is that we cannot have stability in our faith if this was not the eternal purpose of God. I don't have a sure message to give. Imagine if it was the case that God's way of salvation through the Lamb was just maybe a God reacting in a moment of time. How can we rely upon that? How can we trust that? What about all the other ways? Why can't we employ some of them? Is it not by the law? Is it not some other means? No. I'm glad that you can go to whoever the person is, if they're religious or not. And you can say, this is God's way. Hey, Christian, what a message you have to give to someone. What hope you have. What assurance is found in this great truth. There is great comfort. Great comfort here. And you know how Peter conveys this comfort in verse 20, but was manifest in these last times for you. Again, it's such a lovely phrase of scripture that we could easily just leave it and pass it by, and I don't want to do that this evening. Peter brings home this great theological statement of truth with this personal element, manifest for you. And that's something of Peter, isn't it? Remember how he speaks of casting all your care upon him, he careth for you. I know as a preacher and a pastor, I've got a great responsibility not only in trying to explain truth and teaching the truth of God, but making it applicable to you. And that's what Peter is doing here. The grand themes of God's eternal way of salvation, foreordained before the foundation of the world. They're almost, you know, Everest peaks, aren't they? Can we scale them? Can you know them? Yes, you can, because it's made manifest in these times. It's interesting, isn't it? I don't want to go into the realms of eschatology too much here, because I will be doing that in our Bible studies. In the last times, these were the last times. I know there will be an intensifying of those times, but this whole that period was the last time for you. It was for the benefit of the people of God then to know Christ foreordained them. Blessed assurance, Jesus. Right. God's eternal way of salvation through the Lamb. And then lastly, God's exclusive way of salvation through the Lamb. God's exclusive way of salvation through the Lamb. And by this I want to really stress and emphasize the exclusive means by which we receive this wonderful gift of salvation by faith alone. Christ is the exclusive way to God. It is by faith only that we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior. It's not an easy word to use in this common, in this world in which we live, this current world, the idea of something being exclusive. It's too narrow, isn't it, for the majority of people? I was saying this at the funeral of Frank Fenton on Thursday about our Lord Jesus Christ as the exclusive, the only way to God. How important it is to emphasize these things in this day, because the language of Scripture is that very thing. Now, with this in mind, there is now a focus upon this need of believing in God. And that's what Peter says in verse 21. Let me read the verse with you and we'll analyze it as we close. Who by him, notice Peter hasn't finished. There isn't a full stop at the end of verse 20. There's only a comma. So it's all part of the same process of thought. Who by him do believe in God? So he's manifest in these last times for you, if we just slightly paraphrase it here, and you believe in God by him. So he's just reminding them, you've received him by faith. You live by faith. You've got trials and tribulations. Walk by faith. Keep Christ as the only way of salvation and the only way of your sanctification before you all the days of your life. And so you have to notice the link, because he speaks of faith in Christ as it's exercised. The link between verse 20 and 21, by him who do believe in God. We don't realize this at first, but there is a great example here of a summary of all that is of importance and worth to us. It is by faith alone, by resting on Christ and in God, in Christ alone, that all the worth, all the value, all the power of the blood is applied to our life. It's something we can preach time and time again. It's only when God, by his Holy Spirit, opens your eyes and you begin to realize what that means. And I want, by the grace of God and the help of God, to make you see this evening that everything that there is in Christ, foreordained, the Lamb slain, and all the benefits of salvation, forgiveness, pardon, peace, eternal life, is ours by faith in him. Who by him do believe in God. There is such a gathering of tremendous realities and truths here. The exercising of our faith, our trust, not only in Christ, but by Christ in God. Now, this is really important, because sometimes in the Bible, saving faith is expressed by being in Christ. Other times, it might be in a more general capacity as in God, by Christ. Both are true, of course. The point being is that all elements are essential. And in a day of such vagueness, it's so important that we keep on stressing this. God's way of salvation is not a loose belief in a general idea of God, or a shallow or poor appreciation of who Jesus may or may not be. No, it's knowing the magnitude of all this. It's being humbled by what God has done in Christ. And faith sees God in him, reconciling the world unto him. Saving faith clings to this and believes on it, rests on it for their salvation. Again, I mentioned the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit, or knowing that Christ, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, and so on. So while he writes to believers and assumes their own saving interest, he does what every good preacher must do. He keeps on reminding them of it. He keeps on driving this home. And maybe for us as believers this evening, that's important for us, that we lose sight of that. We've lost sight of whom our faith is in, of what it means for us to believe in God, in Christ. And by this continual stressing of it and emphasis of it, it begs the question, it asks us, it prompts us to examine ourselves and to know, are we saved? Have we truly believed? Are we in Christ? As we reflect on these thoughts, how do we stand? How do we measure? Well, from all this, we can say, and I think these are important points of application, because God is incomprehensible, and again, just to explain what I mean by that, especially for my own ones, my own children here, by incomprehensible, we're saying this about God. While we must know God, and we can know God, we cannot know him unto perfection. Why? Because he's eternal, he's infinite, he's unchangeable. And we don't have the capacity of knowing the infinity and eternity and the unchangeable nature of God, do we? We can appreciate what that means, but we can't search out God and know the full extent of all of his perfections. There's no problem saying that, by the way. No problem saying that we can know him and we should know him and he can be revealed to us in Christ, but even of all of our knowing and all of our living as Christians, so look what we know, isn't there? So that's the truth in Scripture. God is incomprehensible. Faith, we might say, could never reach him except through and by Christ. And this is the point I want to make here in light of Peter's words. Who by him do believe in God. And I'm trying the best I can to fill in all the thoughts that I believe Peter is drawing to the church here. Unless it's by Christ, faith is nothing. Might as well belong with works. Our faith is a faith in Christ. It is in Christ that we know God. That's the key. John 17, verse 3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Secondly, all knowledge of God without Christ will overwhelm you. Have you ever thought about that? All knowledge of God without knowing Christ overwhelms you. It's light that we cannot stand. It's a gaze that we cannot tolerate. So much so that we cannot stand before God and live. And so as Peter writes to the believers here, he's making this the point. It is by him we believe in God. And it's only because of our Lord Jesus Christ we can know him. And we can stand before him. And as I said around the table this morning, whereby God can have respect unto us. That's a tremendous statement, isn't it? Have respect unto us and accepting us in Christ. And so here is faith in Christ as it is wonderfully exercised. But then as I finish, faith in Christ, which is strengthened. Verse 20 goes on to say, and it fits in with our Corinthians study, which we'll come to again next week. Who verily was foreordained, verse 21, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory that your faith and hope might be in God. And all that Peter is doing here is wishing to ground the church in their hope in Christ God. While faith is examined and challenged in the first place, it is then strengthened and confirmed in this way. You must come to realize that although people may long for signs and wonders to give them assurance, But the believer's faith and hope they have is derived from the assurance that God gives to us in his word. So he says that your faith and hope might be in God. And he's dealing with the need to be grounded deeper. And as I said, even from our Corinthians studies, by the resurrection, this is where it's found, isn't it, in verse 21, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead. There's strength for your faith. There's assurance for you. By the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have great assurance of our faith. Truly a lamb slain, but alive now who sits on the throne of God. And there, as Peter brings sort of this breath of his thoughts to a close, he reminds them of the giving of glory to Christ and gave him glory. Now that fits in with Paul's words in Philippians 2:9 and elsewhere. See here as he speaks of God's way through the Lamb. It's God's eternal way. It's God's exclusive way. It's by faith alone. Who by faith or by him who believe God. Not just simply a belief in a God, but it is by the Lamb of God, by God's appointed way. Get right with God. Can you stand with John the Baptist as he stood all those years ago? And I believe that when he would say to the multitude, "Behold the Lamb of God," it's because he knew it for himself. He could speak of the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. May God bless his word to our hearts.